Well, we turn once again this morning to our present series of sermons in Matthew's Gospel and in Matthew chapter 12. We come to this great chapter, which we began a number of weeks ago. And you may remember I emphasized that this is a chapter that is absolutely full of drama and significance. It is a chapter which emphasizes and highlights the issues that are revealed in the gospel, and it forces us to take sides one way or the other in regard to this message of the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter is a challenge to us. We find that our Lord Jesus Christ was opposed and criticized and condemned by the Pharisees, by the religious establishment. But we find, and we're going to see this morning, that he was welcomed and appreciated by the needy and the people who would be regarded as out of the way and know not the law. Well, so far we have looked on the past three Sunday mornings at this chapter, and we're taking it section by section, events as they unfold, as they are recorded. And you remember we looked first of all at the opening eight verses, where Jesus was criticized and his disciples were criticized for breaking the rules of the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath, the eating of the corn. We don't want to go into that again. We've already considered it. Then from verse number 9, you remember, to verse 14, we saw Jesus in his healing ministry in the synagogue, the man with the withered hand, and how Jesus healed him on a Sabbath day. And again, he was faulted by the Pharisees, and how Jesus responded to these Pharisees, and how the Pharisees, you remember, responded to Jesus. We finished off that time at verse 14. They took a council. They held a gathering, a kind of synod or a general assembly, we might say, in order to deal with this issue of Jesus. And it wasn't a gathering of the Pharisees in order to win Jesus or to appeal to him. It was a gathering with the determination to destroy him. The verdict was already in view before the evidence for or against him was considered. Then last Sunday morning, we picked up again at verse 14, you remember, and to verse 21, where we saw again how Jesus' ministry continued. We saw the Pharisees, why it was that they were seeking to oppose him. We saw what Jesus did. He departed from them, not in order to flee away, but because his time was not yet come. There would come a time when he would go and hand himself over to the religious authorities, but not yet. He had other things to do other than argue with the Pharisees, so he departed from them and continued his healing ministry. And we saw finally last time, you remember, that this was fulfilled, or the fulfillment of the prophecy, one of the servant's songs in Isaiah chapter 42, in Isaiah verses 1 to 4, where, "Behold my servant, with whom my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." And we finished off last Sunday morning with a general comment on the ministry of Jesus, fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies, especially certain prophecies in the Psalms and certain prophecies in Isaiah. These are the two favorite places that the Gospel, indeed the New Testament writers, generally go to in order to find Old Testament teaching concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is Isaiah 42 that is being quoted as the text that Jesus has in mind as to why it is that he fulfills the ministry in the way that he fulfills the ministry. Not just that he is the servant of the Lord, but that he is a certain kind of servant of the Lord. He does not break the bruised reeds. He does not crush or put out the smoking flax. He is not one who destroys weak people like the Pharisees did. He is one who judges justly and does what is right and shows God's mercy. Well, we're going to go on from there this morning, and we're going to look at verses 22 to 30, which again is a very vital and vibrant passage of teaching. In Matthew chapter 12 at verse 22, "Then there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad." Now, you will see immediately that this is a very full statement, and there's a number of topics, actually, that are brought to our attention. And there's a certain complexity in this particular narrative. But I'm taking the whole of it together, because while it is complex, at the same time it is simple. There is an underlying uniformity and unity in this whole passage. And there is something here that we must not miss. And so we're taking this passage. We may well come back to certain verses in these verses 22 to 30 next week. I haven't made up my mind on that yet. We may come back and look further at some of the utterances here. But in this morning's address, we're going to take these verses simply as they stand and try to emphasize what are the main themes that are being brought to our attention here. And the first thing that obviously is being brought to our attention is the continuing ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we already have seen last Sunday morning that Jesus departed from them, we're told. He withdrew from them, and great multitudes followed him. This is in verse number 15. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And here we have an example of Jesus continuing his ministry that we were considering together last Sunday morning. Here is an example of the kind of thing that Jesus did. And he healed them all. There were many people whom Jesus was healing according to this passage in the scripture, but also according to the gospel narrative generally. His ministry begins and ends with healing. The last healing miracle that Jesus performed, you may remember, is when he touched the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, whom Peter, you remember, with his sword had cut off his ear. And Jesus healed Malchus's ear. And that's the last healing touch that we have recorded in the gospel narrative. It's not the last healing touch that we find in the New Testament. We find that the apostles in the book of Acts, for example, there are a number of occasions when healings took place under the ministry of the apostles. But here we're dealing with the ministry of Jesus. And what we find in the Gospels is that no one performed so many healing miracles as did the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody in the whole of the Scriptures performed so many miracles, signs, and wonders generally as did Jesus. Indeed, almost half the entire miracles that are recorded in the whole of the Bible, almost half of them are attributed to the ministry of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No one had ever done such works as this man did. And here we are given a sample of the good works and the healing ministry particularly that Jesus was performing. And I'm emphasizing this not only because this is recorded, but it is actually emphasized. It is the only healing miracle that is actually recorded by Jesus at this point. And it is a healing ministry. And that reminds us of something. There is a real physical and spiritual deliverance. The healing of the man with the withered hand that we saw two Sundays ago. The healing of the man here of being delivered from demonic possession that it was also seemingly afflicting him in terms of hearing and speaking. So there was apparently some physical disability through this demon possession that is being spoken of here. But what we're emphasizing and what the gospel emphasizes and what we must never forget about the gospel is that it is a kind of healing. And I'm emphasizing that because in our Reformed tradition especially, we tend to be rather emphasizing the legal implications of the gospel rather than the moral and spiritual implications of the gospel. And I'm going to mention it yet again. One of the reasons that we do that is because our theological language is derived not from the Greek language, but from the Latin language. Justification, sanctification, glorification. These are not Greek words, these are Latin words. And they have a slightly different meaning in the Latin than they do from the Greek. The Greek has to do with morality and spirituality. The Roman concept of these words is more to do with legality. And we have inadvertently adopted in our Reformed tradition the kind of idea that the deliverance, the salvation of God, has to do with legal issues. Of course it has to do with legal issues, because we're under the condemnation of the law by sin and by original sin in our birth. But there's more to our problem as sinners than simply we have broken God's law. We have become alienated from God himself. And there is a moral disease that is taking place within us. He heals our diseases in the psalm that we were singing. You and I as sinners are not only criminals, we are invalids. We are actually sick morally. We are sick people. Our mind is sick. We are diseased, and we are diseased with a fatal disease. And either that sickness is going to be cured the gospel way, or it is never going to be cured at all. And that is why we find in the gospel records there is a linking together between the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom, and the healing of people's physical ailments. Because when we are saved, we are being delivered from a fatal disease, and a cure has begun. We have been given the proper medicine. Something has been done to arrest the onslaught of this terrible moral disease of sin, as well as being delivered from the curse of the law, where the Apostle Paul can remind us that Christ has endured, was made sin and a curse for us. He has endured for us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is true. But it is equally true that the disease of sin no longer is working unto death. It is grace that is now working unto life in the experience of those who have received the healing touch of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you and I, we don't sufficiently grasp that, but the Bible emphasizes it over and over again, not only in Psalm 103, but in other places, in the closing chapters of Isaiah, for example. The Lord speaks of healing the troublesome sores of his people. Indeed, Isaiah, in chapter 1 of his great prophecy, he describes the sinful city of Jerusalem as being sick from the top of the head to the soles of the feet. And he describes their spiritual condition as being a total debasing and disfiguring disease. And you've only to look at the city and you see moral defilement and you see criminality against God. But what you also see is people who are sick unto death. And it is that sickness, amongst other things, that evokes in the great heart of God the pity that we find in the gospel and in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he looked at the people in their multitudes, he must have felt a heart of compassion, the very sight of them, the very smell of them probably, because they were limping, some of them were being carried, they obviously would look ill, emaciated. People who are very sick, they don't look well. You can look at them and know something's wrong. They lose weight, they're all out of sorts, and they're limping and they've got aches and pains, and we feel a measure of pity towards them. And if we had a magic wand, we would cure them if that could be done. Now all of that, bring that into play. And there you have the message of the gospel. And here's a man who is possessed by a demon, we are told. There was brought unto him one possessed with a devil. And he was blind and he was dumb. And Jesus healed him. We're not told how he healed him. We're not told whether he spoke, whether he prayed. We're not told whether he touched him. We are not told. All we are told is he healed him. Because he heals everybody who comes to him, we have been already reminded in verse 15. He healed them all. And that's a reminder to you and to me. As sinners who need the touch of the good physician, we will never be turned away. Here is a physician who is adequate to meet our case. Sometimes you and I might go to a doctor, and the first line that we go to is our general practitioner, that man or woman who is expert in a sense in all medical fields because they deal with every kind of disease and ailment under the sun. And through their experience, they have learned how to deal with different illnesses. And it may well be that we go with a particular problem, an ache or a pain. And the man or the woman looks at us, they examine us, maybe they give us an x-ray or something. And they say, well, I can't help you in this, but I know someone who can help you. And they give us a referral to an expert in this very thing. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is. He is not only a general physician, he is a consultant in special cases. And he knows how to deal with demonic possessed individuals because he knows all about demonism. And he understands its power and he also understands its limitations and he can deal with it. We're going to come to that in a moment. And so here is an example of the continuing healing, caring ministry of the Savior. And everybody, whether we come or whether we are brought to him, one was brought to Jesus. Probably the individual couldn't make his own way there. And even if Jesus spoke to him, what could he hear? What could he say to Jesus? And that's an encouragement for us to bring people to Christ. To bring people to Christ, maybe we don't even tell them that we're bringing them to Christ. But it may just be the case that the conversion of sinners has a great deal more to do with people praying for such a one. I found after my conversion, if I may interject just for half a minute, I found that there had been people praying for John McCallum. I didn't come to Christ because of some sudden spurge of intuition. I was brought to the throne of grace by the prayers of God's people. And it may well be that our children, it may be that every single one of us here, for all we know, has been prayed over from our infancy. If you've been brought up in a Christian home, if you have Christian parents, let me tell you now, you people, you have been prayed for. Your parents have brought you to the throne of grace. And your conversion may have been far from home, like the prodigal son in a pigsty. But nonetheless, the father's love was reaching him there. Lord, seeking him in prayer and bringing him back to the father's house again. That's the way it works. We could preach a whole sermon on this, but we don't have time. But what is important on this particular first point that we're emphasizing this morning is the various responses to this healing ministry of Jesus. We're not told specifically whether there were some mental symptoms or whether the man was gyrating and self-destructive as we find in some other cases of demonic possession. We're not told that. All that we're told is that he was possessed with a devil, he was blind and dumb, and the man began to speak and to see. How did people respond to this? There are three responses mentioned. In verse 23, we're told the people, the multitudes, the ordinary people, they responded in a certain way. And what they saw in their response and what they said is rather encouraging. They were amazed. And they said, is not this the Christ? They began to ask questions. Is not this the Son of David? Is this in fact the Christ? The Pharisees weren't even considering that he might be the Son of David. But here are people who have not read the scriptures in the way that the Pharisees have. And they're asking, well, is this in fact this Messiah that we've heard something about? Like the woman at the well of Samaria. We know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things. It doesn't take much faith. It doesn't take much book learning to become interested in the gospel. All it needs is to begin to question concerning Jesus. Is this real? And who is he? Like Nicodemus. He recognized the Pharisee, a good Pharisee, it seems, a better sort. And he recognized that nobody could do these miracles or signs that Jesus was doing except God was with him. And he's asking Jesus, in effect, well, what is it that makes you tick and do these things? And Jesus' reply, as you know, is before anybody can understand anything of the kingdom, he's got to be born all over again. That's another sermon as well. We don't have time for that this morning. But to show an interest in Jesus Christ is the sign of tremendous potential and possibilities. It may be that that interest will be squashed. It may be suppressed. But at least it is there. And until that interest begins somewhere, somehow, we will never appreciate that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of David. We must begin somewhere. And these people, they were beginning in the right place. They were seeing and hearing, and they were beginning to ask questions. And then we're told the response of the Pharisees. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, the word fellow here, if you notice in your version, if you've got a certain edition, it's in italics. The word is not there, but the word fellow, or this man, this contemptible man, it's a good input, because that's what it means. This is an expression of contempt. This person casting out the demons, healing the man's hands. He does all this by the power of Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. He does not cast out devils except by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now, this is an astonishing thing. Because these Pharisees, they were the experts. They were the religious students, the theological professors and teachers of the day. They were the stalwarts of the synagogues. They had, as it were, the popular religion in Israel in their hands. They controlled it. The Sadducees didn't. The Herodians didn't. They were the aristocrats. The Zionists, they didn't. They were the zealots for independence of Israel from the Roman army. But the Pharisees, they had the common people. They were the people's party, as we would say in politics. And yet the people's party, the leaders, they are not only not asking questions, but they're making accusations against Jesus. This fellow, he does all this. Of course we recognize that he does it. We can't deny it. But we attribute that what he is doing is not by the kingdom of God, but by the kingdom of darkness. How far from the truth can you get? And here again we have the terrible blight of man-made religion. There is nothing so dangerous. There is nothing so, as it were, entrenched in opposition to Christ, because Christ is always a danger and a challenge to man-made religion, because man-made religion is always the same. It is to seek your passage to heaven. And when Christ comes into the world and does his wonderful saving ministry, it is not on the basis of what we can do for him. It's on the basis of what he does for us. He, from beginning to end, we're not told that the man possessed with the devil played a part. We're not told that the man with the withered hand played a part. When he held out his hand, it was because power was enabling him to do so. Always it is grace, the power of God present with him to heal. And thirdly, we have the response of Jesus. From verse 25 to the end of this passage, we have these words, these verses. They contain the response of Jesus. And this is the second main point that I want to emphasize in the sermon this morning. First of all, the miraculous ministry, the healing, the health-restoring ministry of Jesus. And then the opposition that he understands very well. He knows what these Pharisees are thinking. He knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to nothing, and so on. If Satan cast out Satan and Beelzebub, and so on. Now, why does Jesus respond to the Pharisees' criticism of him in this utterance that we have in verses 25 to 30? Why does he speak like this? There is no other place in the Gospels where he speaks in such a summary, succinct, condensed manner concerning this warfare between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, as in these verses. This is the great classical locus, if you like, for the teaching of Christ concerning the nature of the conflict in which we are all involved one way or the other. Why does he introduce this? Well, he introduces it because they have introduced Beelzebub. The Pharisees have introduced the subject. But it's obvious that they don't know what they're talking about when they say that it is by Beelzebub that he casts out the devils and so on. And this is obviously not the only occasion that they have seen him do such a thing. So Jesus is taking up their own acknowledgement of something very important. And that is that there is such a thing as Beelzebub. And there is such a thing as Satan and the devil. This is not some narrative of ancient superstitions where we find Jesus healing a man possessed by a devil. This is one of those areas in the Gospels in which many modern-minded people, they would say, we can't believe the gospel. We can't believe this kind of thing because we don't believe in demons anymore. Nobody in their right mind believes in demons and the devil and Beelzebub. These are ancient fantasies and falsehoods. And yet we find Jesus not only acknowledging the reality, but giving an explanation and an exposition of how he actually deals with the issue of Beelzebub and Satan and these demons that can possess people. And so what we have here is Jesus getting to the very heart of the real cause of the opposition. What is it? Why is it that the Pharisees and all religions like the Pharisees' religion, why is it that they are so opposed to Christianity? Why is it that modern liberalism is so opposed to Christianity? Why is it that the religion of traditionalism is so opposed to Christianity? It is because of the reality of Satan and Beelzebub and the kingdom of darkness. Everybody is willing to acknowledge that there is a difference between good and evil in the world. Everybody is willing to acknowledge that good and evil seem to be poles apart. And good and evil seems to be not only different, but in many ways opposed the one to the other. The evil opposes what is good, whether at a social public level, as we've seen recently in Sydney, or the evil opposing the good, as we've seen recently in Sydney. Everybody recognizes in some way there is a clash and a conflict, and these two, they cannot mingle one with the other. It's not that you can meld them into a happy amalgam. They are enemies to the death. One must succeed and the other must die. It's one or the other. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is recognizing, yes, there is such a thing as Beelzebub, and there is such a thing as Satan, and there is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the evil one, and they are opposed one to the other. Now, we've got to grasp that. Let's stop talking about good and evil. Well, when I say let's stop talking about, I don't mean let's utterly abandon the words. They're good words, and words mean things. But let's stop speaking of the gospel as though it were simply some good message against a bad message, because there are different kinds of badness and there are different kinds of goodness. But we're not talking about the goodness in general terms. We're talking about the goodness in terms of God and His kingdom. And we're not talking about evil in terms of bad men doing bad things and having a bad upbringing. We're talking about Satan. He is described in the scripture as the god of this world who blinds the minds of those who don't believe. Do we believe that this morning? Do we believe that when the gospel is preached in a congregation, as we know in the parable of the sower and the seed, that the wicked one comes? Do you believe that Satan is with us this morning? I do. And the reason I believe it is because the Bible says so. Every time the gospel is going to be proclaimed, the wicked one comes. The birds of the air, remember, taking the seed away. Don't remember what the man said. Don't take it too seriously what the man said. It's not as bad as all that, what the man said. You don't have to believe all that the man said. Whispering, as Satan whispered in the ear of Eve away back in Genesis chapter 3, did God say that? Is that really what God said? Are you sure it was God that said it? Not just a suggestion? You will not die. Not you. You can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat the forbidden fruit and you still will not die. That is the fundamental lie of Satan. That's why Jesus calls him in John's gospel. He is the father of lies. He will tell you that you can go to heaven without believing in Christ. He will tell you that your good works are good enough to pass muster. He will tell you that you do your best and God will not keep you out of the pearly gates. And all the ways that these things are expressed in the utterances of men who don't know the implications of the demonic and Beelzebub and Satan. He goes about like a roaring lion, the scripture says, seeking whom he may devour. He is opposed to Jesus, who is our friend, because Satan is our enemy. He poses as a friend. And sometimes he presents Jesus as though Jesus were our enemy. As though when Jesus was telling us that we must be born again, as if that's some bad news. It is in itself bad news. But the good news is we can be born again. When Jesus tells us that we repent or perish, that is in itself bad news in and of itself, but we can repent and we need not perish. And so Jesus is presented as a hard master, a hard teacher, teaching hard things. And men like to make religion attractive and beautiful and pleasing and sweet and tasty. And Jesus presents us with the gospel in the world as the salt of the earth, not the sugar. There is a bitterness in the gospel, but not a bitterness to God, but a bitterness to our sin. There is a sweetness in the gospel. The gospel is sweeter than honey, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. Thy word is sweeter than honey to my taste. And to those who understand what Jesus is doing and saying in this passage here, this is a sweet message. And if you're not a Christian and if you're hostile, then this to you is either meaningless or something that above all you will never embrace. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Now that's a commonplace enough thing. Everybody knows that. A house divided, Lincoln's great election speech, you remember when he was being put forward as the President of the United States. You remember he made a great speech, a house divided cannot long endure. We're either going to have slaves or we're going to free slaves. It's one or the other. And it's just as simple as that. We can't be divided on some issues. Let's cut the knot and cut the cord and be clear on the issues. And that's what Jesus is saying. Everybody knows that. The greatest danger comes not from the enemies without, but the enemies within. The Christian church of our day is being destroyed not by the world. It's being destroyed by Christians. Christians are destroying the church today because of laziness and lukewarmness and prayerlessness, a lack of knowledge of the Scriptures, a lack of family worship, a lack of, we could go on and on, a house divided is self-destroying. And it's going to be brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. It applies in the nations. It applies in families. It applies in friendships. Can two walk together unless they are agreed together? It can't be done. And then he applies it to Satan. And he's applying this logically, and he's asking these Pharisees, who are very clever people, he says, now think about it. If in fact what you are saying is true, and I by Beelzebub am casting out demons, I actually am destroying the kingdom of Satan. Satan is actually using me to destroy his own kingdom. Think of the illogicality of your own position, he says to these Pharisees. He has divided himself against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? And here he's applying it to them. It seems that they could do some signs and wonders. We don't know what he's referring to here particularly. Maybe they had these special healing services, expulsive services, that perhaps would delude people into thinking that they were healed and delivered of demonic power. We don't know exactly. But it seems that these Pharisees, they engaged in some kind of hocus pocus probably. And Jesus is saying, well, if I'm casting out the devils by Beelzebub, by what spirit is it that you're casting them out? Or your children cast them out? Therefore, they're going to be your judges, he says. And then he says, no, he says, the logic, the only correct and the only rational conclusion to draw is that I am casting out Satan's kingdom by being the representative of an entirely different kingdom. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. I may well have to come back to this next week because time is running away with us. But notice what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, something very important. He casts out demons by the Spirit of God. And I want to home in on that, if I may. When we think of the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do we think that baptism means? When you and I get baptized as Christians, whether as infants or whether as adults by personal profession, we are baptized, and in that baptizing, we are symbolizing our faith in Christ, our union with Christ. We are dying to sin. We are experiencing a new life in Christ. As many as have been baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. Now, we generally, if we are going to be true, if we are being baptized as adults, for example, then baptism follows after our confession of faith. And if there is the baptism of infants, we are baptizing in the anticipation of the experience of faith. We don't want to preach a sermon on baptism needlessly. But the point is, what is the baptism of Jesus? Does it represent in him what it represents in us? And the answer, of course, is no, it doesn't. He is not being baptized to symbolize that he has been born again. After all, the real baptism is not water baptism, it's spiritual baptism. You and I need to be born again. Jesus did not need to be born again. For him to receive the Holy Spirit at his baptism is not as it is in the case of you and me for our salvation. We need the Spirit in order to be saved and sanctified, in order to pray, in order to love. We need the Spirit for all of these things. The Spirit is given to us for these things. The Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of prayer and supplication, and so on and so on. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit that is given to us. But in Christ, all these things were his from the moment of his incarnation. The Word became flesh. He didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need to be baptized with a view to repentance. He had no sins to be repented of. He didn't need to be baptized in order to be sanctified. He was already sanctified, that holy child which is going to be born of you. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, you remember, in Luke's Gospel, that holy child. He is already, as we might say, sanctified. The baptism of Jesus is his official anointing for the work given him to do. He is to be baptized in order to have the power, a special donation of ability and grace, not for his own salvation and sanctification, but for the salvation of others. And all those spiritual endowments that he received at his baptism is not for his benefit. He doesn't need it for that. But he needs it for us. And there are places in the gospel, there's one place in particular in Luke's gospel where we're told the power of the Spirit was with him to heal. Our Lord Jesus Christ is casting out the demons and proclaiming the kingdom and demonstrating the kingdom of God by the Spirit which is given to him at his baptism to enter into an official ministry. Behold my servant. And from now on he is publicly the servant of the Lord. And he is equipped by the Spirit of God to do whatever the servant needs to do. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that the real heart of the problem is that he has come to destroy the kingdom of Satan and Beelzebub. Not simply to heal sick people. He has come to do that. But these are the demonstrations of his real ministry, which has come not simply to heal, but to heal and glorify in the glory to come. That's why we're reading on this. I must close off. We don't have time to finish the sermon this morning. That's why we're reading in John chapter 1. That's why we're reading in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation. Because the temptations of Christ are not these events in which he is led by the Spirit in order to be discovered, is he or is he not sinless? That's not the purpose at all. The temptation of Christ is an opportunity where he goes forward to have dealings with Satan, to enter into the conflict, to enter into battle on our behalf, and to demonstrate to Satan once and for all that another kingdom has now come, And Satan's kingdom is given notice. And when Satan was trying to lead our Savior into sin, on every suggestion and temptation, he was rebuffed and defeated, and he left him. And Jesus was demonstrated to be the Son of God, demonstrated to be the sinless man, and demonstrated to be the servant whom God had promised a way back in the Psalms and the prophets and the Old Testament. And that's why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 10. It became him for whom all things are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He did not take upon him the nature of angels. He took upon him the likeness of his brethren, the seed of Abraham. And he tasted death for every man. And he came out of death and he left death behind, because all along the line of his ministry, he had been leaving Satan's kingdom defeated, demoralized, and ultimately in his death and resurrection, Satan's kingdom is defeated. It remains yet to be finally destroyed. But in the meantime, Satan is bound. There's a whole host of issues here, which I do want to pick up on, God willing, next time. But what we have here, and on this I finish off, what we have here is a demonstration on the supremacy, the victoriousness of Christ. Christ is not one struggling, not knowing what to do next. Christ is one taking the war to the enemy. And on every single occasion, He wins the skirmishes, he wins the battles, and in the end, he is going to be seen to have won the war. That's our Christ, Christus Victor. That's the one that we receive by faith, and that's the one that we reject by our unbelief. But the gospel is clear, that is what he is. And he does what he came to do and makes no mistake about it. And that's our salvation. But there's a lot more to be said. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us for Jesus' sake.